Let's pray. Even, Lord, I thank you for your goodness, Lord. And I just pray that you would give me your divine strength now, Lord. Because without your strength, I can do nothing, Lord. But we thank you for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen. Hallelujah. So the message I'm calling is the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians against one of the devil's traps that could sidetrack their faith and shipwreck their lives, which was to be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The strategy of the devil is much more subtle and in some ways more insidious than the straightforward sins of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. One of the ways Satan leads Christians away through his craftiness and deception is not by having them immediately forsake Christ, because many Christians would quickly recognize this trap. Instead, he distracts them from the pure and simple devotion to Jesus. Satan leads Christians away from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Christ by distracting them from the finished work of Calvary. These type of doctrines try to add to what Christ has already done by suggesting or implying there is something more we must do before we can appropriate all that Christ had done for us. The Greek word for simplicity means sincerity or singleness. Thus, our single purpose is to focus on Jesus Christ in all his glory, his power, his love, his purity, and all the infinitely wonderful attributes of God. 1 Corinthians 2:1 And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's preaching of the gospel was not with excellence of speech or to impress people with deep hidden secrets and mysteries of wisdom as if from God, but simply to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he was going to do. To proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Many times Christians can be drawn away when someone claims to find some special formula to pray or some mystery of how to break curses that the devil has placed over them. These things become a distraction from our simple and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. We are not to draw people to ourselves or to some special secret doctrine, but to Jesus Christ. With open hearts, we are to stand in awe at his love and the unfathomable sacrifice he made at Calvary as we gaze up to heaven to see the risen Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. When it says we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, it means the only source of freedom and victory is found in Jesus Christ. In difficult times, some Christians may look to themselves for the solution. Some may say, if only you can believe harder, then you'll receive what you need. That causes us to take our eyes off of Jesus and onto ourselves to find the solution. God wants to help you, but you got to believe harder so you can receive. So who do you look at then? You're looking to yourself. But we are to look to Jesus. Faith is simply having a strong, unshakable confidence in God and his faithfulness. True faith causes us to take our eyes off ourselves and the problems and focus on Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. When we are fully and sincerely devoted to Jesus, then our faith grows and a deeper level of confidence and peace fills our hearts. Faith in Christ releases the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to transform us. Leonard Terry shared this with me a few days ago. Faith to forsake. This empowers us to forsake our sinful life and receive Christ, which results in justification. Faith to follow. This empowers us to become disciples of Jesus and walk a life of obedience leading to sanctification. And faith to finish. This empowers us to finish the race victoriously, resulting in glorification. Faith to forsake, to repent. Faith to follow, to be disciples of Jesus. And faith to finish, to be victorious. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we are weighed down with temptations which try to ensnare and stumble us, what are we to do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Greek word looking unto, the word looking in the Greek means to turn away from one thing and focus on something else. It's to take our eyes off the temptation. It's to take our eyes off of our failures. It's to take our eyes off our weaknesses. And it's to look to Jesus. Jesus is all we need. He's the author and he's the finisher. He is the beginning. He's the end. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who's to come, the Almighty. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. When reading the book of Revelation, often Christians try to figure out who the Antichrist is. However, when studying any part of the Bible, including the book of Revelation, we should be seeking to know Jesus in a more intimate way. Ever seen those books on the book of Revelation? And they're going to show you who the Antichrist is? Well, I don't care who the Antichrist is. I just want to know Jesus more. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The purpose of all revelation is to point us to Jesus. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. These five verses in Colossians chapter 1 sums up the central theme of the entire Bible. It's all about Jesus Christ. For by him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things that he may have the preeminence. There are two essential elements in any sermon for it to be balanced and fruitful. To be Christ-centered, and it must be biblical. Two things. It must be Christ-centered. It must be biblical. Jesus Christ must receive more than just a brief mention in a sermon. He must be front and center, because without the centrality of Jesus Christ, every biblical principle, no matter how sound, will lead to legalism or discouragement. Without Jesus, we end up trying to serve God in our own fleshly strength. You know, I can take the Bible and I can teach you about godly marriages. But if Christ is not the center, you will not have a godly marriage. There are many wonderful principles in the Bible. But if Christ is not the center, it will lead to self-effort and legalism. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All the Old Testament celebrations and rituals were only a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the reality and substance. If we study the Old Testament without seeing that its purpose is to point us to Jesus Christ, then we will completely, completely misunderstand the message and come to a spiritual dead end. Although the Pharisees and religious leaders were very diligent to study every word of the Torah and the prophets, they completely missed what God was revealing through his word. They failed to understand that the central theme was the Messiah, the Son of God. Not only did the Pharisees and religious leaders miss the message found in scriptures, they became enemies of the message God was revealing. You know, sometimes some Christians start to say, well, should we keep the Sabbath? And what about keeping the feasts? And they get into all that stuff. But it says those things are a shadow. Now, what's the purpose of the shadow? Well, if you follow the shadow, you will find the one who makes the shadow. That's Jesus. But if you live in the shadow, you will misunderstand the purpose. And it leads to legalism. You know, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. You got to keep this. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep that. I have seen, and I know Christians who got so much into it, they actually ended up denying Christ and becoming Jewish. I go, why would they want to do that? Why? Because they misunderstood and they were focused on the law, but they misunderstood the purpose of the law, for everything is there to point to Jesus. Whether we pray, study the word, fellowship, or share the gospel, it is all to be done with singleness of purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. That's it, guys. That's our lives. To glorify Jesus. Some have focused exclusively on biblical principles, but the fruit was legalism because they strayed from their focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on Jesus produces holiness. Focus on principles produces legalism. However, when we take those biblical principles and see Jesus in them, it produces a consecrated life that expresses the holiness of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The central purpose of our lives, that I may know him. That I may know him. The signature of the Holy Spirit is that everything he does is for the purpose of revealing and glorifying Jesus Christ. If our focus is Jesus Christ, our goal is knowing him, then we will find passion, joy, and fulfillment in our prayer life and our time spent in the Word. John 8:44. You are your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he's the father of it. The devil is the father of lies, and the only power he can exercise over a believer is when we believe his lies. That's the only power the devil has over a believer, is when we believe his lies. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the truth. The way we overcome the devil and his lies is simply to keep our eyes and hearts focused on Jesus, and the light of his truth will empower us to walk in freedom and victory. We must always interpret experience through the lens of Scripture and never try to interpret Scripture through the lens of experience. You know what I mean? Some people say, I had this experience, so that's how God works. No. We have an experience, so we go to God's Word to understand that experience. Sometimes people have had an experience with God, and because of that experience, they try to form a doctrine, method, or formula to determine how God works. Some think that certain prayers need to be worded certain ways because once when they prayed, a miracle occurred. However, this type of thinking can make us feel like God is distant, since we may think he can't answer us unless we pray the correct way. You ever heard that? You got to pray this prayer, or you got to pray it this way. You know, some people, you know, they'll teach, when you pray for the sick, you must always command the illness to go. Well, you know something? I've prayed for a number of people, even here, who've been miraculously healed. And you know how I pray? I go, Heavenly Father, I pray, just touch this person and heal them, because by the stripes of Jesus Christ, they've been healed. And you know what happens then? Sometimes God just supernaturally heals them. I guess God didn't read the book about how you're supposed to do it. In other words, we're making it too complicated. When we pray, God is not interested in the eloquence of our words, but the openness of our hearts to receive his love and to love him. Matthew 14:25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! That's just a little bit of my... Anyways, and they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Peter obeyed the words of Jesus and stepped out of the boat and began to walk on top of the stormy sea. However, when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and onto the waves, fear and doubt filled his heart and he began to sink. Then Peter prayed one of the most biblical, Christ-centered prayers one could pray. Lord, save me. No theologian or Bible scholar could frame a more Christ-centered, scripturally sounded prayer, a simple cry to our loving God for help. God is our loving Father, and He's attentive to each one of our cries and tears. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You don't have to have some eloquent prayer. You don't have to work this and that out. You just go and say, Father, help me right now. And He is hearing you, and He's responding. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus asked Peter one simple question as He rescued Peter from his fears. Why did you doubt? The answer is both simple and obvious. He took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at his circumstances. This is the key for us to walk in victory. Keep our eyes and hearts firmly fixed on Jesus and all He has done for us. There are only three things that can hinder our walk with God. One, choosing to walk in deliberate sin. Two, having unconfessed sin. Three, believing the lies of the father of lies. The lies that can trip Christians up are sometimes so subtle they may be mistaken for the truth. Some Christians are afraid that those who practice witchcraft, for example, can speak curses over Christians and cause calamities or other such problems. However, as followers of Jesus, we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do not worry that some witch is trying to curse you. You belong to God if you receive Christ. We are God's property and His possession, and the devil has no power over us when we are walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 26:2. Like a flitting sparrow and like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. That's even the Old Testament. When we are walking in Christ, the enemy is powerless and he can only do what God our Father allows. God has promised in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, those who are called according to His purposes. Sometimes Christians say that when you choose to walk with God, the enemy gets really mad and he comes against you even stronger. You ever heard that? What? Let me say it again. What? I mean, that means don't go close to God because then the enemy is going to start knocking you around. However, in reality, when we walk closely with God, we are in the center of His will, and the enemy can do nothing without God's allowing it. And if God allows it, it means God has a purpose to bring forth much glory through our trial. The devil is the most frustrated creature in the universe. You know why? Because every time he comes against a believer who's walking in the will of God, it turns up for the glory of God. So don't be afraid when you obey God. Rejoice. And don't believe the lie that if you get close to God, the enemy can take pot shots at you. No way. Don't allow the enemy to lie to you and make you into a superstitious Christian who fears curses and the powers of darkness. Instead, believe God's word and trust in His faithfulness and rejoice in Christ's finished work at Calvary. Let me say it again. Instead, believe God's word, trust in His faithfulness, and rejoice in Christ's finished work at Calvary. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children up to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Some Christians hearing this may fear that because of some sin one of their ancestors did, they are going to suffer, even though they themselves have no idea what their ancestors may or may not have done. You ever heard people say that? First, this passage was speaking to Israel, who was under the law. Once we receive Christ, we are no longer under the law. Second, the one who is exacting out the consequences of the sin is not the devil, but God. Once we receive Christ, we are no longer under his wrath, but we have been. But we who have put our faith in Christ have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ took all our curses. He took all our curses. He's not now going to say, well, but I'm still going to put this on you because of something that your great-grandfather did when he stole that chocolate bar. I'm not saying my grandfather stole the chocolate bar, by the way. But anyways, no, we're not under the law. We've been redeemed from the law. Christ became a curse, so we are no longer under a curse, but we're under a blessing. Jeremiah 31:29. In those days, they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The prophet Jeremiah says there will come a time when no longer one will say the fathers have sinned and the children suffer, but each will be responsible for their own sins. The day will come that you'll no longer say the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children are the ones that suffer for it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. When will this proverb come to an end? It ended with the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant changed everything. No longer say that the children will suffer for the sins of the fathers, because I will make a new covenant. And when we're in that new covenant, we are free from the curse of the law. Hallelujah. Under the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, we have the new birth, a new identity, and a new future. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are a new creation. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul warned believers not to allow their faith to be shaken. The Bible says in the last days that many believers will have their faith shaken and fall away. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In recent times, even some Christian leaders have stumbled over the questions regarding suffering and evil. In fact, in the last few weeks, there's one pastor who is a pastor of a megachurch, and he came out saying he's no longer a Christian. He no longer believes in Jesus. Pastor of a megachurch. There's another well-known worship leader who said his faith in the gospel is being shaken badly. How can this be? How can this be? And the thing that has troubled them so much is the question of evil and suffering. The question of evil and suffering. However, we can clearly see from Scripture that suffering and persecution are part of the Christian life and that it will even intensify in the end times. But then God gives one of the purposes so we can be overwhelmingly victorious. In fact, the Bible foretells that as we get closer to the end times, suffering and turmoil will increase. Mark 13:8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows. If the world was getting better, we would have to conclude that the Bible was not true. If things were getting better, if there was less suffering, there was more peace, I would say, guys, everybody go home now. The Bible's not true. But the Bible actually says things will get worse. There'll be more suffering, more wars, more pestilence. That's exactly what it says. Many struggle with this question. If God is good, why is there evil and suffering? As they wrestle with this question, they come against a philosophical brick wall. And that was the problem. These two men, they're believers, but they're now shipwrecked in their faith because they didn't know how to bring the question of God with this evil and suffering that many times looks meaningless from our point of view. I was listening to a YouTube video where Ravi Zacharias, I think many of you heard him, a wonderful Christian apologist, was addressing this question. I love the way he answered it. He was once at a university and a student asked him, I can't believe in a God if there's evil. And Ravi's response to the student was he asked him a question. He said, would you agree that if there's evil, there must be good? He goes, well, yes. And if there's good, there must be a moral law by which you know something is good. Well, he come and hawed and hummed, and finally said, oh, okay. And if there's a moral law, that means there must be a moral lawgiver. But if there is no God, there's no moral lawgiver, which means there's no moral law, which means there's no good, which means there's no evil. So what is your question? And the student says, what am I asking? The reality is, the reason we know there's good and evil is because there is a God. If there is no God, there is no good or evil. So the question is not if there's a God, the question is, how do we understand it in a scriptural way that there is a God who is good, but there's evil and suffering in this world? And of course, we know, of course, the fall of man. But Ravi then went on to share something else. Ravi said, theologically, philosophically, I have written books on suffering and evil, but also I know it from firsthand. He says, I've had two heart surgeries. I have a rod, two rods on my spine, going up my spine, bolted in. I've suffered for years excruciating pain. Sometimes, he says, he'd wake up in the morning and not know what the day would be like. Sometimes he'd get in the car and lean over the steering wheel, weeping with pain. It was so intense. And not only is it debilitating physically, but back pain, such severe back pain, is debilitating emotionally. Anyways, he said 3 years before, like this is 2015 when he spoke, so it would have been 2012. He was in his home at Atlanta, and he got a phone call from a friend of his who's of Asia for Gillette. He was like the president or vice president. He was in Atlanta on business. He's a good friend of Ravi and a good, strong Christian. And he phoned up Ravi and said, Ravi, I need to see you. I got something to share with you. He goes, well, listen, tomorrow morning I'm flying out. I've got a 6-week traveling thing where I need to be speaking at different places. He goes, Ravi, please, I need to speak to you. Can you give me a little time? He goes, oh boy, he must have a real problem. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, we can meet for breakfast at 8 o'clock in the morning, and then I'll give you a half hour, and then I got to go and pack and leave. Anyways, so the next morning, they're sitting there in this restaurant, and he says to Ravi, every morning I have a discipline. Before I get out of bed and wash up and spend my time in prayer, I sit there in bed and I wait on the Lord and say, Lord, is there something you want to say to me today to start my day? And I wait there about a half hour. Miss Ravi, yesterday morning I was in bed. I was in Atlanta. I was thinking about you because you live here. And then all of a sudden I felt the Lord was speaking to me in my thoughts. And he wanted me to tell you something. Ravi said, boy, was I scared. He said, the Lord told me that the anointing on your life will be even greater than formerly. And Ravi said, are you sure that was the Lord? And then he said, and he told me something else. Ravi's been suffering with a lot of health issues for many years. And he'll still struggle with his health in certain areas. But I will take care of 3, 4, 5. And then he said, Lord, what does that mean? He says, don't worry about it. Ravi will know. Just tell him that I'll take care of 3, 4, 5. And then Ravi said, 28 years ago when I was a young man in my 20s, I broke my back and there's these two rods that straddle 3, 4, 4, 5. And I've been in agony for 28 years. He said, can I pray for you? And first of all, the guy began weeping because I know nothing about the human spine. And he lay hands on Ravi and prayed for him. And then Ravi said, they had to go home. And when Ravi gets home, he tells his wife, Margot, you know, what was said. And he said, don't tell anybody, but this is what he said. And she goes, wow, that's really something. Anyways, he gets his bags. And, of course, he always had a traveling companion because he can't lift stuff and do whatnot. Anyways, they fly out of Atlanta. They fly into another city. And as they're going through another airport to catch another plane, they go through security again. And after he's gone through security, he about to do his shoes up. And he can never cross his legs. He has to bend down and tie his shoes up. If he ever would cross his legs, even for a moment, he would be in agony for days. Agony for days. And there he is. Without thinking about it, he crossed his legs and he was tying his shoes. His traveling companion says, Ravi, what are you doing? And then he realized He was healed. Ravi says, for 28 years, I struggled with that excruciating pain. But God, in his time, in his way, he supernaturally healed me. And he says, every time I think about that, my heart is warmed with God's love and faithfulness. My heart is warmed with God's love and faithfulness. It's very interesting that when Ravi explained about the existence of evil and suffering in God, he never answered, why is there evil and suffering? Why has this person got cancer? Why has this person got this pain? Why is this person, why did these things happen or that happened? The reason some Christians have had their faith shipwrecked is because the question of evil and suffering is because they're asking the wrong question. The reason some Christians have had their faith shipwrecked because of the question of evil and suffering is that they're asking the wrong question. They're asking the why question, which many times is not understandable from our temporal, earthly point of view. However, the real question needs to be answered is, who is God and can I trust him? That's the question. But 5 years ago, I wrote a book on the book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? I actually wrote more about Job than Job wrote about Job. And when you study the book of Job, you'll see that they all were struggling with why is this happening. But finally, when God revealed himself to Job, he never answered why it was happening, but he revealed who he was. And in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his heartbreak, in the midst of his losses, before God healed him, before God restored anything, he worshiped God. And he said, now I know that your ways are perfect and no one can thwart your plans. In other words, I know that you're good and you're trustworthy and nothing can happen unless you have a purpose. He understood who God was. And you see in this book of Job, God never did answer the why. We know because we have the book of Job. But we don't have our book. We don't have our book. We don't know the why of our book. But if we know who God is, we know that God is faithful. We know that God is good. That resolves the question of suffering and evil. That resolves it. Because I am convinced that God is good and faithful, and I don't need to ask why if I know who he is. And those Christian leaders stumbled over the question because they were asking the wrong question. Through my times of suffering, I've come to be convinced totally in the goodness and faithfulness of God. I don't have to ask why this is happening or how it's going to turn out because I know the one whom I have believed. When our relationship with Jesus Christ is solid and we're confident that God is love and good, we no longer need to ask the why question, but the what questions. Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus is calling us to a life of surrender and self-sacrifice. I love Matthew 16:24. I read it many times. Sometimes I'll just have it in front of me and just read it and just think about it, ponder it, and rejoice in God's goodness. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't that wonderful? That's the what. What does God want us to do? Deny yourself. He never said it'll be easy. He never said that we'll not go through painful times. He didn't say they're always going to be painful. I have some very joyful times. I've had some amazing, wonderful blessings from God. My wife and children and grandchildren. Many opportunities to share Christ. Many times where I've had some really blessed times. But there's other times where I've struggled physically. Where it hurts. But I know who I believed. You know, I'll be honest with you. 6 weeks ago, as I began the week, and I thought I'd never preach again. I thought I would not have enough strength to actually speak again. I was okay with that, if that's God's will. I don't have an itch to yell at people every Sunday morning. You can just stop my other tapes and where I yell at you. But you know, I remember two and a half weeks ago when I felt I'm try it again. And I got up and I preached. And then Saturday morning, when I felt the Lord gave me a sermon message, this one. And I hadn't put anything together yet. It was Saturday morning, and you know, I do all the PowerPoint stuff. I try not to, I'm just complicated. But anyways, but I said, God, if it's your will, give me the strength. I don't know what God has exactly in store. I don't need to know, because I know who I believe to be. I know He's faithful. And I'm saying for each one of you, maybe there's some people who are not believers. Today is a day where you can put your faith in Christ. Today is a day that you can surrender. The Holy Spirit revealed Jesus to me and made me His child. 43 years ago. How blessed. And for those who are believers, many times we struggle because we're struggling with surrender. But we finally say, God, I want Your will, not my will. I can trust You. You are good. You are wonderful. You are loving. And that's for each believer here. God is leading each one of us into a deeper level of consecration, a deeper level of surrender. God is so good. And I just want to encourage you to make another step of surrender. Another step, saying not what I like or what I want, but God, take my life and let it be a light to this world that is lost. Take my life and let me be used by You to encourage a brother and sister in Christ who's struggling. We need revival in the city of London, Ontario. Not Open Door, I'm talking with the church. With all the different churches in the city, we need revival, because there are hundreds of thousands of people who do not know Jesus. I know where I'm going. That's not my concern anymore. My concern is for the lost. And that's what we need. To say, God, I'm willing to consecrate my life. God is good. I thank you for allowing trials in our lives, because through this, Lord, as we turn to you, you bring glory to your Son, Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's such a joy, Lord, to serve you. I thank you that I can trust you fully with my life. Do with my life whatever brings the most glory to your Son, Jesus. Whatever brings the most people to Christ. Whatever will strengthen the body of Christ. Yes, Father. Yes, Lord Jesus. God, I thank you that you're a faithful Father. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, Lord, that we would learn to live more consecrated, dedicated, holy lives for the glory of Jesus. I love you, Father. I love you, Lord Jesus. You're so wonderful. You're so wonderful, Father. Thank you, Father, for giving me the strength even this morning to share your word. Thank you so much for giving me the privilege of sharing your word one more time. I'm so thankful, Father. I'm just so thankful. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. You're so good. So wonderful. I love you. I love you so much, Father. I love you so much, Jesus. I thank you.